Philippians chapter 2, resuming our study at verse 12. The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And that'll be Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. Our custom, of course, is to spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us the opportunity to use the rebound technique if necessary. So the diagram I have behind me on the board is the cross. The top circle is eternal security, which means you cannot lose your salvation. Once you believe that Christ died for your sins, and that requires one speck of faith more than none at all, God does 40 things for us. 40 things. They're irrevocable. Well, not all of them are irrevocable, because one of the things he does is put you into the bottom circle. The bottom circle is fellowship and time with the Holy Spirit. And this is a supernatural process. It's a Christian way of life. It's a supernatural way of life. No unbeliever can be filled with the Holy Spirit, and they can't be indwelt with the Holy Spirit. We are indwelt with the Holy Spirit, which is permanent, but we're also filled with the Holy Spirit at the moment of salvation. Now, the first time you sin, you are out of fellowship with the Holy Spirit. You're not out of the top circle. You can never get out of the top circle, but you can get out of the bottom circle. In fact, you will get out of the bottom circle. And you'll do that thousands of times over the course of your life. And the bottom circle, of course, is the cosmic system, is what we call it. The Bible has various terms for it. It does use the term cosmos, which means the world, and Satan is the ruler of the world. And in the cosmic system, of course, is a place where you will be confronted with satanic thinking, which ranges all the way from basic garden variety sin to such things that are very sophisticated, like let's just love everybody, God's the father of all, equality, equity, all that nonsense. That's in the cosmic system, and that's part of the cosmic system, and it's Satan's genius plan to distract believers from learning Bible doctrine. So, as we said, you get the 40 things at salvation, but rebound, of course, this is revocable. The fact that you're filled with the Holy Spirit is true at the point of salvation. The first time you sin, you're out of fellowship. So that's one of the things that is revocable, but 38 of them at least are irrevocable. So this one is very critical, though, the rebound technique, because we're commanded to be filled with the Holy Spirit, to walk by means of the Holy Spirit. And then in the negative, we're commanded to grieve not the Holy Spirit, quench not the Holy Spirit. What does all that mean? Well, what it means is you grieve and quench the Holy Spirit when you're out of fellowship, in a state of carnality. You cannot be distinguished from the unbeliever in your thinking and anything else. The only way to get back here is you name the known sin. So the process is a grace process, which is extremely easy. You don't have to feel sorry for the sin. You don't have to tell God you'll never do that sin again, because you will. You don't have to crawl on your knees and eat turnips and all these other things that some people tell you have to do to get back in good with God. And of course, I don't even know what the fellowship process is. You simply name the known sin. So, for example, if you steal bubble gum at the gas station on your way to Bible class, you simply say, Father, I stole bubble gum. When you stole the bubble gum, you're out. When you say, Father, I stole the bubble gum, you're back in. Is it that easy? Yeah, it's just that easy. Which offends people, the legalists, because it's too easy. But see, salvation, part one of the grace system, is extremely easy. What did you do to get saved? You didn't do any good works. You don't do anything. You just say, I'll take it. And so the Christian way of life is also extremely easy. Now, if you want to do restitution to the gas station, I'm all for it. But it's not a requirement to be back in fellowship with God, the Holy Spirit. The theological term that we use is called rebound, that was coined by R.B. Thieme, who is the one that I studied under primarily. And it's a descriptive term, not very theological sounding, rebound, but it's very descriptive. It's like a basketball. You go bam, 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 because if you're honest with yourself, that's how you are, and I include myself in the you. We sin all the time. We either have sins of the tongue, or we think it, or we do it. Three categories of sins. You can think it, which is called mental attitude sins, hatred, vindictiveness, bitterness, those are all sins. Or sins of the tongue, gossip, maligning, and then, of course, the overt sins, you know, getting drunk, honky-tonking, or whatever you want to call it, you know, beating up someone when you're not acting in self-defense, whatever it is. So we do these things all the time, and of course, Christ died on the cross for all the sins that we have done a long time ago. So sin is never the issue. So you simply use the rebound technique to be filled with God, the Holy Spirit. Oh, I don't feel anything. If you could feel the filling of the Holy Spirit, wow, we'd probably disintegrate. No, you don't feel anything. There's no emotion involved, which a lot of people don't like either because they want to be emotional. Now, emotion is a good thing. It's a part of the human soul. But emotion responds to what's in the brain. If you don't have anything in the brain in terms of Bible doctrine, your emotion, what really is it? I'm going to watch the Alabama-Georgia game on Monday, and my emotion is going to be triggered. What does it mean? It doesn't pay the rent. Whoever wins doesn't pay the rent unless I make a bet on it and I come out ahead. Alabama's going to win. So it's emotion. And I like emotion. But again, emotion does not put doctrine in your brain. So many churches concentrate on feeling good, emotional activities, and yeah, you feel good. So what? Because when the crisis hits your life, and it will, emotion doesn't carry you anywhere. What you got to do is to dip down into the Bible doctrine in your soul and apply it to the problems of your life. And if you dip down in that well and it's dry, you're in for a big, 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 big rude awakening about what Christianity is all about. So we spend a few moments in our Bible class using silent prayer because it's nobody else's business what your life is. And you name your sins to God the Father. You can do it in the silence of your own brain. You don't even need to move your lips. And at that second, you are restored to fellowship. And also, as a bonus, the Bible says that God cleanses us from all the unknown sins. Because a lot of sins that we do, we don't know they're sins. Some people think that guilt is a virtue. It's actually a sin. You don't have the right to feel guilty about sin. That's a sin. It's called chain smoking sinning. It's light one sin on top of another. But the more you know about Bible doctrine, the more you'll know about good and evil and sin. So, let us take a few moments to pray. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the privilege of allowing us to gather here once again to study your holy word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will enlighten us, challenge us, and move us forward in your plan in Christ's name. Amen. So we left off in Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. And we noted in verse 11, just to recap things, that at the judgment seat of Christ for us believers, it says, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And this is at the judgment seat of Christ. We discussed that last time. What is that? Well, that's an event that will occur in the future. It's for believers in the church age only. Not believers in the Old Testament dispensation, but for believers in the church age. We are royal family. And rank has its privileges. We are called royal family of God in the church age. In the Old Testament dispensation, for example, they didn't have the filling of the Spirit. And it was unknown. It didn't occur. The filling of the Holy Spirit did not occur until the church age. And this is part of the mystery doctrine, which, of course, is in your book. And you can look up the mystery doctrine. Oh, what are those mysteries? And Paul said, my main obligation is to teach the mystery doctrines. So we have the full realm of the mind of Christ. They didn't. In fact, in the Old Testament dispensation, they had predictions about the first coming, the second coming. But I'm sure some of the scholars must have scratched their head and said, the first coming of the Messiah, die for the sins of the world. The second coming is to set up a rulership from Jerusalem to rule the world. Well, I wonder how much time there is between the first coming and the second coming. I'm sure they must have pondered that. And I wonder what that lifestyle is going to be like. And we now know there is no Mosaic law in the church age. We don't have to slaughter animals and do all these things at all because they were simply shadows of what Christ would do. All the Mosaic law spoke of the work and the person of the coming Messiah. They didn't know who that was. In fact, many of the disciples of Jesus were saved before they knew that Jesus was the Messiah. They just knew the gospel, that the Messiah will come and die for our sins. You believe that, you're saved. And a lot of them, that's how they were saved. And then they discovered that this person, Jesus of Nazareth, he's the Messiah. And away they went from there. But many of these people, for example, the disciples of John, They were saved before they even met Jesus. And when they met him, of course, including John the Baptist was baptizing in the Jordan River, not for salvation. He wouldn't baptize anybody that was not already saved. It was a ritual. And of course, when he saw Jesus, it was his cousin, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." Why do you call him the Lamb of God? Well, that because that's a reference to the animal sacrifices. The lamb was sacrificed. This is a teaching tool in the Old Testament. The lamb didn't deserve to die, not harmful to anybody. And the lamb had to be without spot and without blemish, and you would cut its throat a very horrible way, and it would die a horrible death. What does all that mean? Well, the lamb doesn't deserve to die. Jesus doesn't deserve to die. He's perfect. He's going to die a horrible death. And he did die a horrible death. Not the physical death. The spiritual death on the cross is the horror. And we know that horror began at 12 o'clock because that's when he started to scream. When he was physically alive, he was being judged for your sins, and it took 3 hours, not just for your sins. It's the sins of every human that ever lived, trillions of them, both unbelievers and believers. He died for the sins of those that would reject the free message of salvation, died for every sin. So that's what this means. Now, at the judgment seat of Christ, we will all have to give an accounting in the church age. And the question is this: what did you do with the time that I gave you? Because all of us can agree, there's a time when you were born. I know you don't remember it, but it's true. And there's a time when you're going to die. And that's going to be in your future, because I look around the room and everybody seems to be alive right now. And this is in your book. That's our old XYZ diagram. X is the point of your physical birth. You're born into Satan's kingdom. You're born spiritually dead. You are hateful to God. There's nothing attractive about you when you're born. Now, your parents might have goo-goo and gaga'd over you, but that's not God's attitude. You are abhorrent to God. Now, when you're born again, then God has a perfect, unquenchable, and unrevocable love for you that will always extend for all time. You're in the family of God. We call that being born again. Now, Nicodemus, of course, was supposed to know all this stuff, and that's what Jesus said. You're a teacher of the law. You don't understand this basic concept of being born again. And of course, Jesus explained it to him later on. I'm sure he caught on. But being born again is a spiritual birth. You're born into Satan's kingdom. When you're born again, you're born into God's kingdom, and you can't get out. That's the eternal security part. You'll always be a child of God. Well, why does God have this fantastic love for you now? Is it because your lifestyle gets better at point Y? No. I just drew on the board a plus and a big R next to it, because it's one of the other 40 things you get at the moment of salvation is God's righteousness. And when you receive his righteousness at the point of salvation, that's why he has a maximum love for you, because he looks into your soul and sees his righteousness, and you're now acceptable to God. Prior to that, you had your own righteousness, which we call minus R. That's not acceptable to God. If you're going to live with God forever, you must have his righteousness, and you must have his eternal life. Those are two of the 40 things. We've covered three already today. We've covered four. The indwelling of God, the Holy Spirit, rebound, that's five. Can you do like 20 of them? Well, probably not. But you should be able to without looking. And if you have to look, that's fine. That's how you learn. So we have his righteousness. And now, of course, at point Y, point Z is when you die. Now, we're drawing a 45-degree angle from Y to Z because this is the diagram of a winner believer. A winner believer. What's a winner believer? If there's a winner believer, there's got to be a loser believer, right? Now, neither the winner or the loser can lose their salvation. When I use the term loser is you pissed your time away. You did not do what God told you to do from Y to Z. The winner believer, however, is different. By contrast, they did it. They did what they're supposed to do. So what are you supposed to do? Well, most churches, they think that, well, you simply be a better person. Be the better you. Yeah, it's nonsense. Nonsense. They want you to clean up your lifestyle. They think that's the Christian way of life. Morality did not save you. Morality is not the Christian way of life. Because anything the unbeliever can do cannot be the Christian way of life. Because if they can do it, what's the difference? No, the Christian way of life is not morality. It's far beyond morality. Because the unbeliever cannot do this. They cannot learn the mind of Christ. Impossible. Bible doctrine is what we call the mind of Christ. And that's what's in your book. It is foolishness to them. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. One, they don't have a human spirit. They can't. They can hear the words as gnosis, but it's incomprehensible to them. So what are we told to do? We're told to grow up. Here you're a baby. And the command is grow up to be a spiritual giant. That's the command. The Greek word is aner, A-N-E-R, which means a nobleman. Applies to the ladies as well. That's what God wants you to do, is go from a baby and reach these progressive stages. We use different analogies. In the book, I use educational analogies. Freshman, sophomore, junior, senior, and then some of y'all will get to graduate school, like Job, and you'll graduate. But the vast majority of believers, they never get out of the gate. They're in the playpen of Christianity all their life. And of course, we call them losers. Now, you'll see them in heaven, and they will be at the judgment seat of Christ, and they'll have to answer to God for what did you do with the time that I gave you? Did you do what I told you to do? And if you've got to wonder, what did you tell me to do? You already know you've lost the game. They don't even know what their orders are, their marching orders. They assume it was to be moral and nice and kind and help people across the street. I know a lot of unbelievers that are very moral people going to hell. Very moral people. Well, a lot of unbelievers out in the military died for their country. I appreciate it, but they're going to hell. Why? Well, because they think that they're impressing God with their good works and their morality. Now, as Christians, we're encouraged to be model citizens. Don't get me wrong. This is not a brief for you to go out and raise hell. I promised myself I wouldn't say the word jackass today, but don't be a jackass. So, yes. But see, that's the way you have to rightly divide the word of truth. Yes. Don't say, well, that means I can go out and do whatever I want. Yes, you can, actually. Sure you can. You can't get unsaved. But see, there's another collateral doctrine called divine discipline, where the Lord says, those that I love, which are all believers, you have the maximum love of God, I will skin you alive with a whip. It's called divine discipline in time. Now, divine discipline applies in a pro rata environment. The higher you go in learning Bible doctrine, the greater your divine discipline. So by contrast, the loser believer that never, in other words, first time they sin, they're over here in the cosmic systems, they never return. For 40 years, they stay in the cosmic system. Now, they're not going to get a lot of divine discipline because they're losers. But you are a candidate for divine discipline if you start up this trail. Then you're a candidate. And boy, are you a candidate. This is called the doctrine of reversionism. Doctrine of reversionism. So you will acknowledge, even the loser believers will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. What does glory mean? Doxa, the plan of God. Why is he called God the Father? Because he made the plan of your salvation. Jesus Christ executed the plan. The Holy Spirit spreads the plan. Because most loser believers, they don't even realize anything about Jesus. They don't know anything about Jesus. Nothing. Oh, they'll try to smoke you out and say they love Jesus. And then I just pause, okay. A piece of paper here, write down some things about Jesus that you know. In other words, describe to me what happened on the cross and contrast the first 3 hours and the last 3 hours. Crickets. I don't know. Well, how you love somebody you don't know anything about them? And we said many times, ladies, you know that thing. I love you at a bar stool in San Antonio. So I love you. You just close your eyes and say, okay, what color shirt am I wearing? Or what color are my eyes? Or whatever it is. They don't know. Well, they're just trying to blow smoke on you. They have another agenda. So for the first time, these loser believers, it says in the Bible, many passages, they will be ashamed at the judgment seat of Christ because their rewards will be zero. Oh, they'll be in heaven with a resurrection body, but they get zero rewards because heaven is a place of vast inequality. To all the do-gooders that want to do equality in the world, I got news for you. Heaven is a place of vast inequality, but it's a place that you choose where you want to be on the ladder of success. So in that respect, the only true equality in this world is for the born-again believer because you have equal opportunity to reach the highest levels of spiritual maturity. There's no setbacks, no drawbacks, no handicaps, nothing that can stop you except for you. And you can stop you dead in your tracks. Because when you don't want to do something, you have an excuse, right? Everybody has an excuse. Somebody calls you up, want to do something, you don't have an excuse. Well, if you don't want to do it, I mean, there's good excuses, there's bad excuses. But, you know, I do the same thing. Got an excuse. Got to do this. Got to do that. Okay. Well, you know, you've got time on the game clock. What's your excuse? As I said many times ago, we're 2,000 years ago. I might have some sympathy for you because they held Bible classes like once a week, and it was like 7 hours. And you had to hook up the mule. You had to walk long distances. It took a lot of effort to get to that class. And of course, then if the person didn't teach you anything, that was a horrible experience. You just wasted your time. Oh, but it's a good social event. But you just wasted your time. Today, what's your excuse? You don't have any. In this Bible study, we've been doing this for years, and we've accumulated a library of lessons. You don't even have to show up in this room to reach spiritual maturity. You could just, from the comfort of whatever you're doing, I see these people walking around in Never Never Land with little things in their ears all over the place. You can't even talk to people at the gym anymore because every single person in there has got these little earbuds in. And A, that's not a good idea if you're walking down the streets in New York or Chicago, because you've got to have all your senses on full alert, because you'll be a candidate to be mugged. But they're disconnected from reality. But see, you could get connected to Bible doctrine. So what's your excuse in this day and age? Really, you have none. Whatever good excuse you have none. There are 24 hours in the day. You can't have an excuse for every 24 hours in that day. Now, this doesn't mean you got to listen to Bible doctrine every day, but you've got to, you know, set a schedule for yourself and go over the notes and do this and do that and think about it and rebound every day. You got to rebound every day. So you set your own schedule. It's none of my business. And see, that's one of the hazards of the navigators. Nice little group that started out last century. And see, they're very nosy. If we were a group of navigators, I'd go around the room and say, Johnny, what did you learn today? I'd give you a test. And I'd give you an A, B, C, D, or F on the test. And I'd be up in your business all the time. But see, that's where they violate the concept of privacy in your book. It's none of my business what you do, what you don't do. But see, the navigators want to know all about you. Did you memorize your verses today? And can you give me the 10 attributes of God? And let's go over that one more time. Well, in the academic world, I use those techniques, but I don't use them in Bible teaching. Why? Because the Bible says don't do it. If the Bible says don't do it, I'm not going to do it. I've got enough divine discipline. I don't need any more. Because one that teaches the word, they get double divine discipline than you. Double. So I'm good. If I read the word of God and it says this, I'm not going to do what I want to do. Not knowingly. So heaven is a base place of vast inequality, verse 11. But they will, the losers will realize that they pissed their life away. The winners will hear this. You'll hear this from your Lord and Savior. Jesus Christ is going to sit at the Bema, the judgment seat of Christ. He will say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. You've been faithful in a little thing, and I will make you rulers over vast things, inequality. Well, what have we been faithful in? Plugging away on this line, learning the mind of Christ. That's what we're told to do. You mean we're not told to change the world? And to have the up with women's rights and down with transgenders or whatever it is. I don't know what it is. And, you know, let's get rid of this, let's get rid of that, and crusade around and march up and down on this day or that day. No. No, not at all. When Jesus is on this planet in his earthly form, did he establish the Crippled Children Foundation? No. Did he have the Down with Slavery movement? No. Did he have the Up with Women's Rights movement? No. What did he do? He taught Bible doctrine to people. That's it. He didn't try to whitewash the devil's world, and that's what everybody wants to do, is whitewash the devil's world, because the devil is the ruler of this world. But God controls history. God controls history. The devil thinks he's got everything under control, but he doesn't. He rules the world, but God controls history. Nothing happens that God doesn't allow to happen. So they will realize that they're losers, but their being ashamed will not last very long, because they will rejoice in the fact of the grace of God. They'll realize what grace is for the first time in their lives. Oh, they sing the song Amazing Grace. I have no idea what it means. No idea. But you, of course, will be a different story. And you will receive vast rewards. And that's in the doctrine. That's the doctrine in your book. But again, God is equal opportunity. There's there's no more equal opportunity right now. You will get exactly what you want. And that applies to the unbeliever as well. If you want to be saved, you will be saved. If you want to reach maturity as a believer, you will reach maturity. Why do I know that? Because that's the two directive wills of God. Look up the plan of God in your book. He has two directive wills. One, God says, I want all humans to be saved. Two, I want all believers to reach maturity. Well, all humans are not saved. Vast majority refuse grace. And the vast majority of believers do not reach maturity. Well, what's the fly in the ointment? Human free will. God will not reach in and turn your negative volition in your soul to positive. Because if he did that, he would destroy human free will. Because if I turn off one and turn on the other, you're not a free agent anymore. So if you're going to create free agents, they have to be truly free, which means you take responsibility for your decisions. So you have your own sovereign will, and God has his sovereign will. What a great thing when they both match up. Wow. Your will matched up with his will when you were saved. And now your will can match up with his will as you move forward. And guess what? If he, and he's always known what it's going to be, but he gets you up there. He gets you up there by grace. So verse 12. So then, my beloved. The word beloved is agapetos, which is a derivative of the word agape. We know that agape has two meanings. The primary meaning means to love dearly. I, the subject, love, the transitive verb, you, the object. That's the primary meaning. Ooh, like that. That's the primary meaning for agape, to love the object dearly. The secondary meaning is a marvelous problem-solving device for the Christians. And that is the exact opposite. And that would be expressed with, I love you. The object is not important at all. All the emphasis is on the subject, you. Which means that's a problem-solving device. They hate you, you don't hate back. The object is very unattractive, I got that. But see, I treat it with impersonal love. The first category is called personal love, object attractive. The second one's called impersonal love, object doesn't have to be attractive. The integrity's in me. You lie about me, I'm not going to lie back. You hate me, I'm not going to hate back. Now, if they try to hit you, deck them. This doesn't apply to self-defense and physical violence. This applies to mental attitudes. And that, of course, is the number one problem-solving device for the Christians. Wouldn't it be wonderful if churches would actually distinguish the two? Oh, happy day. We could actually sing a song. Oh, happy day. They don't know the difference between the two. And that's a key, a fundamental aspect of Christianity, is dividing the difference between agape, personal love, and agape, impersonal love. What a marvelous thing to do. Because then you don't have to be such a hypocrite. Because most churches are filled with people that practice extreme hypocrisy. They don't like that person sitting next to them, but they're going to be nice to them, invite them over to their house. Because I have to love you. See, they're trying to strain at doing personal love for an object that they don't really like. That's called hypocrisy. You're never commanded in the Bible. Here's some good news for you. You are never commanded in the Bible to practice personal love towards a fellow believer, ever. You are commanded in the Bible to practice impersonal love towards fellow believers. So, illustration, I got somebody that I don't really like personally. They don't share my hobbies. They don't share anything that I don't like anything about them. I'm not going to invite them over to the house. Oh, that's not very Christian. It's very Christian. But I'm not going to judge them. I treat them with impersonal love, which means I love you from afar. I'm good. You stay over there. I'll stay over here. I have no bitterness towards you, no animosity. And so I use personal love for very few selected humans on this planet. Very few. Very few. Most of them I just use impersonal love. And if you can distinguish between that, wow, that'd be a good lesson to teach. I said never. It's very rare that you hear people do that. So here we have the word agapetos, which does mean a personal love. Personal love. Paul has a personal love for these Philippians he's writing the letter to. Why? Because as we've already studied, these people were hot to trot. They love Bible doctrine. They love Paul teaching them. The believers at Philippi were positive. They couldn't wait to hear Bible doctrine. If the doors opened up at 10, they're there at 9:45, waiting to get in. And there's standing room only. And Paul was greatly impressed, in contrast to some of the other people and believers that he knew that were not positive to Bible doctrine at all, like the Corinthians. That's why he uses this word. He said, look, I have a personal attraction for the vast majority of you people in Philippi, just as you have always obeyed. Why? Because they obey. That word is hupakao, H-U-P-A-K-O-U-O. They're obeying. In other words, they recognize that Paul has the Bible doctrine, and they obey God's command. What's God's command? Well, I like to go to that go-to verse, the last thing that Peter ever wrote before they crucified him. The last verse in chapter 3 of 2 Peter. That's your marching orders. Peter says to Christians, grow in grace by means of the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's what you're supposed to do. Grow in grace. Grow in grace. Grow, grow, grow from here to there. How? By means of the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Put Bible doctrine, the mind of Christ, into your brain. So, lots of doctrines, eternal security, hypostatic union, I put all that in my brain. And therefore, I am now a mature believer, and I'm growing. So they've obeyed the commands. They're not bucking the system. They put the emphasis on Bible doctrine, not themselves. It says, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. In my presence only, he taught face-to-face Bible classes with these people. And he was thrilled with the response. So he saw them. He said, not just when I'm with you, but now when I'm not with you, because he's writing this letter from house arrest in Rome. And the year is 60 AD. And of course, we notice house arrest, they gave him a lot of amenities that he would not have if he was in the maritime dungeon. But he was a Roman citizen, he had appealed to Caesar, and he was waiting his trial before Caesar. And they put him, because he's a Roman citizen, in a house, nice quarters, they had a Roman guard guarding him, officer. But he was allowed to have friends come and go, paper, pencil, food, whatever. And that's how he's writing these letters. So, but now, much more in my absence. So in his absence, these people are learning Bible doctrine in Paul's absence. Why? How? Well, Paul, what did he do when he was establishing these churches? He would make darn sure that he assigned a pastor teacher to the churches that he established that knew Bible doctrine. Everywhere Paul went, he had a traveling seminary. And he'd peel these young men out that had the gift of pastor teacher after he trained them to a certain point and assign them to these churches. And so when they got this letter from Paul, they did what we're doing right now. They'd exegete it. They go word by word by word, and they explain to the congregation what this meant. That's what you're supposed to do. So it's much more difficult. He says, look, keep going at it. Don't let it stop that I'm not there. Keep going, keep going, keep going. Then he says, work out your salvation. Now, that's an interesting word. The word work out is the first word, and that is katergazomai. And that's katergazomai, which means to work out. What does that mean, work out? That doesn't mean to go to the gym. It literally means making thousands of decisions to take in and apply Bible doctrine. So working something out, you're doing something. And the doing here, to get saved takes one decision, irrevocable. To get here, it's not one decision, folks. It's not, well, I'll listen to one Bible lesson, I'm good. No, it takes thousands of decisions over the course of the rest of your life, and you never stop until you kick the bucket. Never. And that's what the workout means. Because you got to do it now. You got to make the decisions. Now, God, it's not that hard. Remember he said, Christ said, well done, thou good and faithful servant. You've been faithful in a little thing. That's the workout. Yeah, you've got to do the little thing. But it's really minor. Because how hard is it? God gave you the clothes, which you have on your back. He gave you the food, which you consume. He gave you the gas. And if you're, you know, one of these new people, he gave you an electric car. But don't get caught in an electric car on a snowstorm that closes the highway for like 2 days. It won't turn out well. But whatever you have, he gave it to you. And therefore, you've got all the logistical support you need, particularly in this country. Wow. Even if you're quote-unquote poor in this country, you're living large compared to people in other parts of the world. But see, people never are satisfied with what they have when they're arrogant. They always never get over the wants. I understand that. I got this much money in the bank, I'd like to have double. I get the double, I want to have quadruple. I got the quadruple, I want it to keep going. Sure, everybody wants that. I got this, I want that. I got that, I want this. I collect swords, and I used to start out with some pretty crappy Confederate swords. That's my hobby. And I would want the next sword, the BBD, the bigger and better deal. And you know, trade up and work up and get there. So we have to learn to be content with what we have. But my point is, you've got everything you need to learn Bible doctrine. There are no excuses. None. Oh, you've got excuses. But it's ridiculous. So that's the workout. That's the workout. And then he uses the word workout. It says, work out your salvation. Now, this is not a salvation passage. These boys are already saved. He called them the agapetos, beloved. These are already believers. This is not, every time you see the word salvation, it doesn't mean this is how you get saved. The word salvation has a verb and a noun. Here we have the verb soteria, S-O-T-E-R-I-A. And what does it mean? It means to deliver from one point to another point. That's all it means. So if it's used for a salvation passage in terms of going from X, an unbeliever, to Y, the believer, I'm delivering you from the unbeliever to the believer. Okay? Salvation. But here it means I'm delivering you from Y, the baby believer, to Z, the mature believer. That's what the word means. So you don't have to work out my salvation. I've heard some people say they think it's a salvation passage of how you get saved. You got to struggle, brother. You got to do this. You got to do that. You just can't get saved by believing that Christ died for your sins with one speck of faith. Oh, no, that's too easy. You got to work out your salvation. Amen. Hallelujah. Pass the plate. Oh, yeah, they always got the pass the plate in there. And away we go. This is not a phase one. I use that term, phase one salvation. Phase one is when you're saved. Phase two is your life from Y to Z. Phase three is from Z to eternity. You're in phase two right now, all of you. I'm assuming that you're all in phase two. So this is a phase two thing, because what does Paul want these people to do? Why is he writing this letter? It's not for salvation. They're already saved. He wants them to get to Z. I want you to reach maturity. So that's what he's saying. Work out. In other words, don't stop. Now that I was there, you learned Bible doctrine. Now that I'm there, don't stop. God will provide another pastor teacher to teach you. He'll always provide one. Work out your salvation, your deliverance from, I would just say, to make it clear, from Y to Z, with fear and trembling. Okay, the word fear is phobos. Phobos. Phobos has two meanings. One, respect, and the other one means to be a coward. Well, this is not the word for being a coward. This is the word for respect. Respect for what? Respect for the Word of God. There's nothing more important in your life than the Word of God. What about my kids? No. What about my husband or wife? No. What about parents? No. What about No, nothing is more important than Bible doctrine. Those things are all secondary. God first. And in fact, if you understand God and Bible doctrine, you'll find that you get the capacity to enjoy the things that you do have. A lot of people have good this and good that. They don't even enjoy it. They don't even enjoy it because they have no capacity to enjoy it. So fear here means respect. And the word trembling is interesting because that's the word tromos, T-R-O-M-O-S, which means doing your utmost to fulfill one's duty. Now, who in the world translated this trembling? In the English, we think of trembling like, oh, I got the shakes, I got the palsy or whatever, I'm afraid of something. Fear and trembling, I'm not going to make it, I'm not going to make it. That doesn't mean that at all. God wants you to be a four-star general. You don't have to fear and tremble as people read this verse. It doesn't mean that. Fear means respect, and tromos means, look it up, doing your utmost to fulfill your duty. How the, I almost said a bad word again. How the world did they come up with this word trembling? Stupid. It's doing your utmost to fulfill one's duty. What's your duty? Well, in the military, we understand it. What's my orders? That's your duty, is your orders. What's your orders? Grow to maturity. Now, see, if you didn't have a pastor teacher to teach you this stuff, you'd read that verse and, what the hell does that mean? That doesn't make any sense. And you read it in English, it makes no sense. Not at all. I got to work out my salvation with fear and trembling. Wow. Horrible translation. Again, the Bible was not written in English. The Bible was written in Koine Greek. Koine Greek. So these people translate. When people translate stuff, they have a worldview. Most of these people, the people that translate the Bible, I don't know if they're mature believers. I would say this is not a mature believer. They don't understand what it means. We've seen this many times. When it talks about Christ died, his deaths on the cross in plural, they won't translate it as deaths in plural because they don't understand that he died twice on the cross. They said, well, I'll just translate it one time, the word in the singular. It's not in the singular. How dare you change the word of God? Because they don't understand it. They just write it the way they think they want to write it. Look up the word tromos, doing your utmost to fulfill one's duty. What's that have to do with being a yellow belly and trembling? Well, if you don't do your duty, you're a yellow belly. That's true. But see, it's not clear from the context what this really means. Now we've cleared it up. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your word this morning. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by these things. In Christ's name, amen.